Good morning. It's really good to be here. Hope everybody's enjoying the heat because it's only mid-June, so just think where we have to go from here. But it is good to be here together in this beautiful place on this, the Lord's Day. This is where God wants his people to be today. So thank you for being together to encourage one another, but most importantly, to worship and glorify God in spirit and truth. That is indeed why we are here. Thank you to our members for being here. As always, we appreciate the efforts of our Bible class teachers and everything that you do, that important work. Thank you to the men who serve in the foyer, those who lead in certain aspects of our worship service. Daniel, thank you for your excellent comments before the Lord's Supper and your insight and wisdom and for sharing that with us. We truly appreciate that. And welcome to our visitors. It's good to have you with us as well. We have some returning visitors. I guess I could call you revisitors. And we appreciate you returning to be with us again. And we appreciate those new visitors, everyone that has come to be here together. And of course, we want to recognize the dads that we have in our audience today on Father's Day. Here's wishing you a very happy and joyful Father's Day because you certainly deserve that. Let's be turning to Matthew chapter 18. That's where we'll begin our lesson this morning. Matthew chapter 18. We'll focus on the first five verses of Matthew chapter 18. While you're turning there, let me take you back to an event that's recorded actually in Acts chapter 17, where we find Paul in the city of Thessalonica. Of course, he is preaching God's word. And as he preaches in Thessalonica, there are those who believe, but there are many who don't. And those who don't believe what Paul is teaching organize this angry mob, and they roam the streets of Thessalonica looking for Paul. They can't find him. And so they go to the local officials and they lodge this complaint against Paul. It's recorded in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. This is the extent of the detail of the charge that they could bring against the Apostle Paul. They go to the city officials and they say, "This man is turning our world upside down." I mean, that's it. That's all they could say. That's the only way they could describe what Paul was doing wrong in their eyes and in their mind. We understand the meaning of that phrase. We use it to this day that Paul was turning their world upside down. He was teaching something so different than what they were used to. It was different than what many of them wanted to hear, although it was certainly the truth. He was teaching things that would threaten their way of life, so they thought. It would threaten their customs and their traditions. As they said, this man is turning our world upside down. And as baseless as a charge as it was, it's actually somewhat accurate. Because he was teaching things that were certainly different and that were contrary to their customs and traditions, but he was certainly teaching the truth. And it's also a somewhat accurate description of God's kingdom, is it not? Because God's kingdom is not what many expect it to be or want it to be. But think about what's important to so many people in this world around us. Making more money, getting ahead by whatever means necessary, putting their needs before the needs of others, worrying and being concerned with what society tells them is right and not what God's word tells them is right. But none of that is important in God's kingdom, those personal pursuits, because God's word is important in his kingdom. And so in essence, it's upside down. The things that God says are important are things that so many people in this world don't think are important. God's word and his kingdom is opposite in so many ways of so many worldly pursuits that we see from people in this world all around us. So we could accurately describe his kingdom as being upside down. And that brings us to the passage that we'll focus on today from Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Because here Jesus teaches us one particular upside down aspect of God's kingdom. Because he teaches us something that would be counterintuitive. It doesn't seem to make sense on the surface, as our Savior tells us that in many ways, we should be like little children. That certainly would be different than what we would expect in this world. So read that with me, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That's very much different than what we might think. You know, society thinks upon little children as being helpless, as being weak, not able to fend for themselves, being dependent on their parents, not being able to make decisions, not having knowledge and experience, and all of that's true. And those could be detrimental to our faith and our service to the Lord, but in many ways, Jesus is teaching us here to look at it differently. That there are many lessons that a young child could teach us. If we could strive to imitate certain attributes of a small child, we could become more faithful and stronger. It's upside down. It's different than what we might think using worldly logic, but not when we understand the truth of God's Word and what our Savior is trying to teach us. Let's think this morning of what Jesus says about being a child in His upside down kingdom and what we can learn from a little child to become stronger in our faith. You know, before I go any further, I have an important disclaimer. At least it's important to me. I want to kind of get it out on the table so I can move ahead, because something has been hanging on my conscience pretty heavily the last few days. It might sound trivial to you, but it's kind of important to me for some strange reason. You might recall, if you were with us on Mother's Day, that I didn't deliver a lesson with a theme about moms or mothers. I said Happy Mother's Day, and I went straight into a lesson. It had absolutely nothing to do with moms. I committed to myself that in a sense of fairness, on Father's Day, I wouldn't deliver a lesson that regarded fathers, just out of a sense of fairness. I forgot about that pledge, and I forgot that today was Father's Day until just a couple days ago when I was way deep into preparing this lesson. And it dawned on me that this could certainly be interpreted as a Father's Day lesson. Because if we're considering us as little children in this upside-down kingdom, of course we're going to reflect on God, our Heavenly Father, and that father-to-child relationship, right? That would be natural for us to do that. And I thought that I had crossed that line, and now I am going to anger some of the moms that are here with us who feel slighted, because on Mother's Day I certainly didn't address a topic that related to mothers. So I would like everyone to understand, I never intended for this to be a Father's Day lesson. And I apologize for any slight to any mom in the audience. I love you. You are important to us. You are valuable to us. And I would like to make this official. If everybody looks at the chart on the wall behind me, I've now put it in writing. This is not a Father's Day sermon. Period. If it helps you, just keep repeating that to yourself. This is not a Father's Day sermon. This is not a Father's Day sermon. If you're familiar with the Star Wars movies, this reference might make sense. These aren't the droids you're looking for. This is not a Father's Day sermon. All right, so thank you for your understanding and for listening. I feel better. I feel like I can move ahead into the lesson now. Let's consider the topic from three different standpoints. First off, let's go back into the text. Let's go back into the passage and consider some general points that Jesus makes right there in the text. So we'll revisit it. For instance, let's consider the fact that Jesus, when he teaches this, is actually answering a question that his disciples ask. In verse 1, let's go back to the question so we better understand the answer that Jesus is giving. We'll look at some other general considerations as well. We'll spend the rest of the lesson thinking about some attributes of small children that we can strive to imitate to become stronger and more effective in our faith. For instance, let's consider the fact that children are dependent. You know, in society's view, that's a weakness, but not in God's upside-down kingdom. That's a strength, to acknowledge our dependence on our Heavenly Father. And you know, in kids, that dependence leads to a sense of trust that they have in their parents, and that trust generally leads to obedience. And so we'll think about that connection. I understand here's another important disclaimer. When I say things like kids are generally obedient to their parents, please focus on the importance of the word generally, because I know exactly what you're thinking, because kids certainly aren't always obedient, but I am speaking in some generalities. You know, Christ speaks in generalities at times, and so I'll remind us of that again, but don't take it so literal that you just kind of shut off the lesson. We're speaking in generalities to a degree, but kids are dependent, and they are trusting, and generally they're obedient to their parents. And that's certainly something that we can learn from a little child, as Jesus puts it. Let's think about the fact also that kids are eager. From three different perspectives, they're eager to learn, they're eager to please, and they're eager to marvel at this world around them. And that's certainly an example we can follow as well. There's one other point that I'll save till the conclusion of the lesson. One more very important overarching attribute that we can strive to imitate, seeing that in little children, that can help certainly strengthen our faith. And it's really an attribute or a group of attributes that bring all the others together. So I'll just save that for the end. That will be the culmination, that one final group of attributes. So that's the plan for the lesson this morning. Let's go back into the passage itself and just to consider some general considerations. First off, the fact that Jesus is answering a question. Go back to verse 1. The disciples ask, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You know, that's a question that the apostles ask from time to time. It's easy to criticize the apostles and to identify that that is somewhat of a selfish or self-centered question. But I think to a degree we could give them a break because it's actually somewhat of a logical question as well. For instance, they're still learning. I mean, this is somewhat early in their time with Christ. They don't understand that upside-down kingdom yet. That's a lot for us to understand. 2,000 years later, it was a lot for them to understand. And Jesus will use this opportunity to help them understand and appreciate it better. Just think about the setting and the culture that these men were used to understand the basis of that question that they asked from time to time. They lived in a society that had a hierarchical structure. Just think religiously. Think about the Levitical priesthood that they were used to. Of course, there were the Levites who served in the temple. There were people that served under the Levites as well. Think about the next level above the Levites were the priests. And then think about the priest was the high priest. Now, some of that structure was directed in the old law. Some was added by the Jews throughout the years. But it was this very organized hierarchy. So that's something that they were used to. So when they ask who would be prominent, who is more important, who would have a higher status than someone else, it is what they're used to, even religiously speaking. Think about the Roman government to which they were subject. That was a highly organized governmental structure. And there was a hierarchy, so that's something they were used to as well. Let's think about it from one other perspective. Just to understand the basis of the question, let's reflect on the fact that at this point, most, if not all, the apostles probably thought, as most Jews did, that when the Messiah comes, he's establishing this great earthly kingdom. And they may still be wrestling with that. If they think the Messiah is here to establish this great worldly kingdom, then it's logical to assume that it would include a hierarchy. So they're asking, where will I be in that structure? Where will I be in that organization? It's still a self-centered question. It's still a selfish thought. But we can understand the question. We can understand that in some degree it's a fair question. But Jesus takes it and, of course, uses it as a teaching opportunity. Don't think of it as how society thinks about it. Don't think about it how you've been taught to think about this structure. Because within God's kingdom, there's no such structure. Because all of his children are equal in his eyes. He has the same aspirations for each and every one, the same expectations for each and every one of us. No one of us is more prominent than anyone else within his kingdom. So it's upside down. It's different. So he uses that question to teach them and to teach us about that upside down nature of his kingdom. So that helps us a little bit to understand the answer that he gives. Let's think of another point. Jesus is fairly specific about the age group that he wants us to think of in this illustration, because twice in the passage, he refers to little children. And I think Christ is trying to help us to understand that age group. Maybe we would understand as kindergartners. You know, kids on the playground interacting with one another. Kids of that age in a classroom interacting with their peers and their teacher. Kids at home of that age interacting with their siblings and their parents. Because, you know, if he would have just said children, that's a fairly wide age range. And that could stray in for us to the junior high and high school years. That could start to involve teenagers. Now, the older we get in this example, the less and less that the illustration seems to make sense. Because I suppose that teenagers haven't changed much in 2,000 years. Now, if you're a teenager and you're here with us today, please take no offense, but hear me out. It's just a fact that by this point in your lives, in terms of this illustration, you're starting to become a little bit too much like us. You're starting to be influenced by this world around you. You're losing some of that innocence because now you're faced with decisions that you have to make every day like adults make. And the older we get, the more we start to be influenced by all of what society says around us, all of the temptation. Jesus wants us to think of this in terms of little children who aren't exposed to all that yet, who just have a simple, basic existence. He's telling us in some ways to revert back to that as much as we can so that we can focus on our faith. And we're not influenced by everything that swirls around us every day. I think that's why he directs us to think on little children as the example in this illustration that he gives. I think that helps us to kind of focus in on the illustration that he makes. But he presents one more important point. Look back into the passage from Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. Because Jesus says, unless you are converted, or unless you change or turn, and become like little children, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus acknowledges that this takes some effort. And I'll circle back to this point when I highlight that last group of attributes in the conclusion. What Christ is really telling us here is to be like a little child in this upside-down kingdom, we have to make a change. In essence, we have to unlearn some of the things that society has taught us. We have to deprogram ourselves to an extent to become like a little child. It doesn't happen automatically, but it takes some deliberate effort to make that change, to just get back to the basics of God's Word, to understand His kingdom and to act accordingly. You know, Paul gives us an example of that change that happens as well. Let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 16 and 17. Join me at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes about the importance of that change. He says, we become a new person. Christ teaches us that part of becoming that new person is being like a little child with a fresh perspective. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, Paul is really telling us that when we become a Christian, we do become a new person, but it certainly doesn't end when we come up out of the waters of baptism. That's actually a beginning. We should strive to be a new person every single day. And look at this world with the wonder of a small child sometimes, going back to the basics of God's Word, being new every day, taking every day as an opportunity to grow closer to the Lord, and being connected to God as a little child is connected to their parents, because God will help us become a new person every day if we trust Him. So let's use that as the basis to consider some attributes of a sampling of many that we can learn from a small child that would actually make our faith stronger. As counterintuitive as it sounds, as upside down as it seems, what are some attributes that we could strive to imitate that we see in little children? The first of which is the fact that little children are dependent on their parents. And they have absolutely no shyness in showing that. No hesitation to acknowledge their utter and complete dependence on their parents. Go back to that playground scene. Little kid falls down and skins their knee. Who are they going to run to? Mom and dad, without even thinking about it. Sometimes with tears in their eyes, they make a beeline to mom and dad. Why? Because they know mom and dad can help them and will help them. That's their safe spot. They go to where they know someone would watch after them and take care of them, encourage them, and heal them. Well, when we stumble, do we run to our Heavenly Father? Do we trust Him? Do we know that He's there for us? Are we shy about expressing that utter dependence? Because that's so different than the way society looks at things, isn't it? Because within society, independence is valued, self-reliance, self-sufficiency. We shy away from words like surrender and submission, but are we confident enough to surrender to the Lord, to submit to Him, to trust His Word? Do we express that dependence, or do we shy away from it? Do we hesitate? Think about that small child. They don't care what anyone else thinks. They're going to express their dependence on mom and dad no matter what. We should have a similar attitude toward our Heavenly Father, should we not? You know, King David expresses this in Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. I'd ask you to join me there in your Old Testament, Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. Here, King David expresses a very similar point, his reliance and dependence upon the Lord, that God was his rock, God was his salvation. And it's important to consider the source and who's writing this. Yes, he's writing God's inspired word, but this is the great and mighty King David who's expressing his utter and complete dependence upon his Heavenly Father. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. King David says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Again, that's King David humbling himself, expressing that dependence. Kings typically didn't express their dependence on anyone else because that was looked upon as a weakness. David didn't hesitate. He knew he was dependent on the Lord for all good things in his life, for all blessings, and he's sharing that point with us as well. And at the beginning of verse 8, he says something very important that leads to our next point. King David says, trust in the Lord. If we're dependent on Him, we would trust Him as a little child trusts their parents. We're going to see how one trait leads to and is linked to the next. That dependency should result in a healthy amount of trust. Kids know that their parents fundamentally have their best interest in mind. And there's this innate sense of trust. Mom and dad will take care of me. Mom and dad would never let me down. Mom and dad know everything. Well, do we think upon our Heavenly Father the same way? Do we trust Him and His Word, or do we try to lean on our own understanding or what society tells us that we should be thinking? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, where the writer makes a similar point. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. The writer tells us don't lean on our own understanding, which would be informed by the thoughts and opinions of people around us. Go to God's Word. That's where we develop that understanding. Trust His Word, because He and He alone are leading us to salvation. Everybody else in the world around us that would tell us how to act and tell us how to think and the things we should say, they don't necessarily have our best interests in mind, but God does. And we can trust that. We can cling to that, and we can trust His Word. You know, there is an element of caution to that trust, though, as well, and that goes back to the illustration of things that we teach to little children. Because there's this concept of stranger danger that I think we're all familiar with. You know, when our kids are small, we teach them to trust mom and dad. We want them to trust their teachers, trust a law enforcement officer, for instance. But everyone else is suspect. We actually teach our kids that, and for good reason. There are many people out in this world that would do them harm. Well, how can we reflect and apply that? Because we should have that dose of stranger danger as well, because there are people in this world that would spiritually do us harm. We're to trust God's Word and not all the attitudes and opinions of society around us that would lead us astray. We understand that the devil is working through all those avenues just to try to find a way in, to try to get to us as God's faithful people. So we should have that healthy dose of stranger danger. We can be confident in this world. We can walk this world with confidence and have relationships with people who aren't faithful Christians. We just have to be cautious. Those are the strangers in our lives, spiritually speaking, because they might introduce false teaching. They might put pressure on us to do or say something that society would think was perfectly fine, but not in God's upside-down kingdom. So we have to be on guard. We have to trust His Word and His Word only as we walk that path towards salvation. But here's the third link in the chain. Kids are dependent on their parents. That develops this sense of trust that generally then results in a healthy amount of obedience. I know it's not always, but most of the time kids trust their parents, so they do what mom and dad says, sometimes without even having to think about it. Why? It goes back to that trust. It's all linked together, dependence, trust, and obedience, one leading to the next. And so it should be for us as God's children, as members of His family, as members of His church. If we express our dependence in Him, we should absolutely trust His Word. We should absolutely act on it. Because again, it's our Father that's leading us home. Nobody in this world can get us there. His Word and His Word only establishes that path. And through His grace and His mercy, that's where He wants us to be with Him as our Father forever, period. Do we trust that? Do we walk His path? And we fight against that temptation to listen to so many people around us who think they have found a way to salvation, but if it's not in congruence with God's Word, it is not the right path. Just some things to think about, again, that we can learn from a little child. Let's think of another attribute. As I said in the introduction, kids are eager. We'll think about three ways that they express that eagerness that we can use as an example. First off, kids are eager to learn, for the most part. Kids like to learn something new. There's been all kinds of studies about how much information a child absorbs by the time they're like 5 years old. And it is a fascinating, amazing amount of knowledge that they just soak up. You ever been with a child at a museum or at the zoo where they see something new and fascinating for the first time? They're just in awe. They just marvel at it because they're learning something new. Do we think the same about God's Word? Are we excited to learn God's Word? Or is it just a chore? Is it just a task? Thinking about kids again, do we think about studying God's Word as homework? You know, I didn't mind school, but I never appreciated homework. It's not something I was a big fan of. Let's not look at studying God's Word like kids sometimes look at homework, because that's His message to us. We have to realize and acknowledge that every time we study God's Word, we draw a little bit closer to Him. That's reflected in Psalm 119, verse 11. Let's turn to Psalm 119, and we'll read verse 111. This amazing, lengthy psalm that's dedicated to explaining and describing the power of God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Do we rejoice in our heart to study God's Word so that we draw closer to Him and we know Him better, and we can better act upon it, to have that enthusiasm for learning as a small child does? Think of it from another perspective. Kids are eager to please their parents. Why? Because they love their parents. Fundamentally, kids don't want to let their parents down. Do we think about the same about our relationship with our Heavenly Father? You know, believe it or not, when I was a kid, I misbehaved from time to time. I know that's a little bit hard to believe, but every now and again, I broke a rule, I tested the system, and my parents would catch me, and they would utter that phrase that parents have used so effectively throughout the ages. We adopted it and used it as well. They would tell me how disappointed they were. And sometimes that was punishment enough. Unfortunately, oftentimes that's not all that happened, because there was other punishment that went along with that. But you know, I loved my parents, and they took such good care of me. And I think as a small child, I even got that, and I knew it. And so when I would misbehave and they would catch me, I would feel like I let them down. And when they said that they were disappointed in me, it was crushing to me at times. Do we understand that when we commit sin, that we're letting our Heavenly Father down? That He's disappointed in us? I know that sounds childish, but isn't that the point of the lesson? Aren't we supposed to think of this in terms of a little child? He is our Heavenly Father. And when we sin, we're letting Him down, because He only wants what's best for us. He's trying to guide us to an eternity in heaven. I mean, do we appreciate how valuable that promise is? Do we understand that if we commit sin, we're violating that trust? We're turning on Him. He's not turning away from us. And when we do we understand how important it is for us to acknowledge that and repent to mend the damage that we've done. Because that's on us. That's our responsibility. It's a little harder to imagine because when we commit sin, we don't have this booming voice coming down from heaven with God telling us that he's disappointed in us. But we have that in Scripture. We know that we disappoint him when we let him down and commit sin. We should be eager to please our Heavenly Father like a young child is eager to please their parents. One more point before we get to the conclusion, we'll spend a few minutes thinking about the fact that children generally are eager to marvel at this world around them. And I think this is something that we don't reflect on near enough in our day-to-day lives. Again, think about a kid at a museum or at the zoo seeing a wonder of nature for the first time. Their eyes are wide open, their mouth is wide open, and they're just taking it all in. They're fascinated with something they see. Do we marvel at what we see every day that God has created? I'd ask you to be turning to Romans chapter 1. In just a minute, we'll read verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Because in this passage, the Apostle Paul writes of the wonders of God's created, what he has created for us. Now, he makes that reference teaching an entirely different point, but it certainly relates to the point of our lesson here today. And so we'll use that as an example. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Paul is referencing God's creation as evidence to an unbeliever. He's basically saying no one has an excuse not to believe in God because all you got to do is walk outside and see him all around you in what he has created. You know, look in the mirror and marvel at the creation of the human body and how it works together perfectly, all these different parts and systems. How else could that have been created? Who else could have created that? Go outside and look at the beauty of nature. Who else could have created that? Look at these hills that surround our community, the river that runs through this area. God gave us that. Who else could have created that? That's the point that Paul is making. How can someone not believe if they take all of that into account? Let's think about how that should impact us as faithful Christians. Do we marvel at his creation like a little child? Do we marvel at the creation and design of the human body? Do we marvel at the things that we see in nature, or have we become so mature that we're just accustomed to it? We take it for granted. Let me give you a couple of personal examples. About a year and a half ago, Wendy and I made a trip to Utah. We went to two national parks, Zion National Park and Bryce Canyon National Park. And I was just in awe the whole time. I couldn't believe the things that I was seeing, the mountains and the cliffs, all the colors of nature, the waterfalls, the rivers. It was an amazing sight everywhere we went. It just seems like it kept getting better and better. If you're familiar with Bryce Canyon, you can stand on the edge of this expansive canyon and look down over these amazing rock formations. And then you can walk down on a trail that winds through those formations and you can touch them. You can see the vivid red colors. It's like nothing I'd ever seen before. I felt like I was looking at a movie set built to depict another planet. It was amazing. Many of you have been to the Grand Canyon. A couple years prior to that trip to Utah, we went to the Grand Canyon. I saw it for the first time. I think I probably acted like a little kid because I stood on the south rim and I looked over the miles and miles of that expanse. I looked at the north wall and all the colors reflected off of it, the blue sky behind it, the white clouds. And I told Wendy over and over again, it feels like I'm looking at a painting. Because this just doesn't seem real. It's like something that Travis would have painted, this beautiful landscape, but it was real. It got me thinking, God created everything for a purpose. What's the purpose of that canyon? What's the purpose of all those rock formations? Now, I know they serve a purpose to the wildlife that lives there. I get it, but what purpose does it serve to us other than to show us God's power and glory? That's why he gave that to us. And we can understand his power and glory through that, and we should marvel. You know why? Because he did. Genesis chapter 1, we read the account of God creating this world. And after almost every day of creation, he makes that observation. He looks at what he made and he said, "This is good." And in chapter 1 and verse 31 of the book of Genesis, on the last day, after he had made everything that he intended to create, he looked upon his creation and he said, "This is very good." So God marveled at his creation. Not in a conceited way, not to boast, but he looked at what he built for us, what he made and created, and he said, "This is very good." Keep that in mind as we reflect then from the same chapter, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we're told that we are made in God's image. So if he can marvel at what he created, so can we. And he wants us to, because he looked at that as being something that is very good. Shouldn't we look at what he created and have that same observation? This is very good. Do we marvel at what God has given us? Do we see his power and his glory in what he created? Or have we become somewhat accustomed to it? Have we become so mature and used to it that we take it for granted? Let's never get to that place where we can't marvel at his creation, because that's why he gave it to us. He wants us to see him in the things that he has created, like a little child. Friends, that brings us to the conclusion. There's one more series of attributes that are all tied together. I'd ask you to be turning, though, to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read verses 7 and 8 in just a couple of minutes. It'll be the last passage of Scripture we read together, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. As you're turning there, let's think about this last group of attributes. Because it is true, and I think maybe this is the most important attribute and example that Jesus is trying to teach us. Kids are loving, and they're caring, and they're forgiving. We can wrap all that together. Again, just think about kids on a playground. And they just want to get along with one another. They're not worried about who's the most important. They're not competing with one another. You know, one kid pushes another kid down, and I know that kind of works against the example here of kids being loving, but again, it's a general statement. One child pushes another down, they skin their knee, that kid bounces up, may have tears in his eyes, may run back to mom and dad, but within a couple of minutes, those kids are probably playing together like it never happened. Because that's just part of how kids are built and programmed. Now, I know what you might be thinking, and to a degree, you'd be correct. We've been thinking a lot lately about love as a verb, that it's an action word. When Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, love our enemy, he's using it as a verb, which means it takes action. So to be loving, we have to make a deliberate decision or choice to do that. And so we might look on a kid's love and caringness and forgiveness and say, you know, it's not deliberate. So are they really being loving and caring and forgiving? If it just kind of comes natural, well, I think that's really the point. It comes natural to a child because they're simply acting the way God made them. They haven't learned to become unloving and uncaring and unforgiving because they haven't been taught that by society yet. They haven't been taught that by the world. You know, again, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we're told that we're made in God's image. Let's think of an example of that image. And that brings us to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Think about those last three powerful words. God is love. Take the word "is" out of the middle and substitute it with an equal sign. God equals love. They are one and the same. So if we're made in his image, he made us to be loving and caring and forgiving. Kids are just acting on that because they haven't learned not to. And that's why Christ in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, tells us we have to change. We have to unlearn some of the things that society has taught us to just get back to being the person that God made us to be. To be loving and kind and forgiving. To be eager to learn and to please and to marvel at his creation. To be dependent upon God and trust his word and act obediently because of that trust. To imitate a little child in so many ways to draw closer to him because that's how he made us. Deprogram some of those things we've picked up along the way in our lives and just get back to living the way that God taught us in His Word. And that's what it means to be like a child in His upside-down kingdom. And let's always appreciate and act on the benefit of being part of God's amazing, powerful, and wonderful upside-down kingdom as a little child. You know, it doesn't make much sense from a worldly perspective, but from a spiritual perspective, it makes all the sense in the world. You know, as an invitation, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of our Heavenly Father, you have an opportunity to come, confess Christ as your Savior, be baptized, have your sins washed away, and begin that journey. Become a child of God, knowing that your Heavenly Father is guiding you to salvation. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling with that journey in any way, if there's anything that your brothers and sisters in Christ can do to help you, you have an opportunity to come forward as well and let us know how we can assist. So if that invitation applies to anyone, wouldn't you confidently come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?